In a moment, I will introduce our speaker for today, but I'd like to mention some people who are here. One of our ladies who's here walked all the way from downtown to get to church this morning in this heat, and I just think that's remarkable. Most of us complain because we have an air-conditioned car that takes us to church, but we want to welcome her and glad that she's here. And also, we have a young couple who have just moved here from Koontz. They are good friends of one of our former medical students, the Dietrichs, from years ago, and they have moved here because she starts physician assistant school on July the 8th, her classes. We're glad to have them. I hope you meet them. Why don't you all stand so they'll know who you are? He has volunteered to be of help in our services. He says he cannot lead singing, which is regrettable, but he can teach classes and he can help us with the Lord's Supper and lead prayer. So we're glad to have this young couple with us. It's a wonderful delight this morning to welcome William Adams to be our speaker. He is the son of Butch and Jerry Adams. That means so much to this congregation. William is married to Randy, and Randy's with us today. And they have a daughter, Vivian, right? William was in secular work in the Dallas area and got the call to be in the ministry, and so he went to Florence, Alabama, and enrolled at Heritage Christian University. And he's now a senior, and I have been looking forward to have him speak for us. It's encouraging to know such young men who have talent, who are entering the ministry, because some of us are getting kind of old and worn out. But we have a new strength coming in the church, and that gives us encouragement. They are also, in addition to his studies at the university, they are house parents, and they have with them two young ladies from Guatemala that they consider to be their daughters as house parents, and we're glad to have them with us too. I hope you get a chance to meet them. William is going to the same school that Stephen Middleton graduated from, so we could have a reunion of alumni soon with the two of them. When I was a young man, Abilene was the place where that produced our Church of Christ preachers. We were trained. But that's no longer true, I think, and places like Christian Heritage University in Florence, Alabama, is the place where we're going to be getting our best preachers and the best training for preaching. And so I'm glad that he's with us today. We look forward to it. They drove all the way from Florence, Alabama yesterday to be with us today, so give them a good welcome, will you?
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
I tell you, as I begin to see my hairline shrink away in the mirror, anytime I'm referred to as a young man is very welcome to me. So thank you for that introduction, Alan. It's been about a year to the day, just about, since we worshiped here with y'all last. And when we were here, I was told, you know, next time y'all come and worship with us, you'll get up there and preach. And I got to tell you, that scared the daylights out of me back then, but a year in Florence, Alabama will prepare you for this type of work. And I'll say, if you don't like public speaking, don't go to Florence. There are so many churches there, and there's not enough preachers to go around. The harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few for sure. School's going great. I'll go ahead and say that. Like you said, we moved into the children's home, and our two daughters are here with us today. And we also just got back from Japan this month. where we met with several churches in the country and where we were offered a job that we will start next year after I graduate from Heritage. I, as you will find out very quickly, can ramble on all day about nothing, so I won't take up all of your time with the introduction. I'll just say, we'd love to talk with those things about you after. One of the things I get to do in school is write a lot of theological papers. This involves many different forms of research, and one day I came across a video of a podcast setting where a young man named George Janko was interviewing a popular evangelist named Cliff Connectly. I think that's how you say it. It's kind of a difficult last name there. Cliff is known for going around to many different college campuses and arguing the gospel to students there who either are atheists or Muslims or anything, sometimes nothing. Sometimes things get heated, but that's a topic for another discussion. I'm not here to promote either of these men in this video. George told Cliff in this video that he had a Bible passage that he considered to be the scariest verse in the Bible, and that it literally made him walk around his neighborhood crying. This passage is Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Now, I'll say he didn't even paraphrase this verse correctly. He didn't give book, chapter, and verse for it, and he misapplied what is technically the truth to this situation. In the video, he said, "I'm going to die forever because of this Bible verse. The verse that goes, 'Many will come to God and say, have I not prophesied in your name? Have I not cast out demons in your name? Have I not done this and this and this?' And God looks at these people that did his work and says, 'Be away from me. I never knew you. Forever.' And in my mind, I go, well, these people dedicated their life to him. And they're like, 'See ya.' Who am I, a man who just goes on YouTube and talks about God and sins every day?" Well, this is a common result when you are cherry-picking verses. It's sad that someone like George, who has almost 3 million subscribers on YouTube, is out there proclaiming a falsehood. But large social influencers like this are the reason that Randy and I decided to give up our lifestyle and pursue the truth. This is why we're in Alabama studying the Word. George goes on to say, "A man who just sits on YouTube and talks about God and sins every day. I'm sitting next to my girlfriend, and we're not married. We fool around, Cliff. I'm not proud of it, but we do. We sin. And if these guys are being pushed away, then who am I to even be welcomed into the kingdom of God?" So let's stop right there and just understand now that if this is your lifestyle, then these verses should scare you. Openly admitting to fornication like this and then brushing it off by saying, "I'm not proud of it," that's a lie. You wouldn't say it on a podcast to 3 million people if you weren't proud of it. George then also uses eisegesis to make himself feel better by saying that these people will be sent away from God because they tried to get in heaven based on their own works. And that he's comforted by the fact that, and I'm quoting him here, "When he gets to the pearly white gates of heaven and they ask him what makes him worthy of entering, he'll say, 'I'm not, but he died for my sins, and my sins and the good deeds that I do are not the measurement of what brings me into heaven. It's solely the belief in a God that outweighs my sins.'" So what do we have here? So far, it's someone who's never read Romans 6. There's so much wrong with this video, and if this is truly the scariest couple verses in the Bible, then I believe that we must study them and make sure that they don't apply to us. I can see two reasons why you would consider these to be the scariest couple of verses. You either haven't studied them in context, or you have a guilty conscience. Unfortunately, I believe that there's a third category where this George fella fits in, where both of them apply. So let's study these verses in context, all right? Matthew chapter 7 should give you some idea about where we are in the Bible. This is Jesus speaking during his Galilean ministry and at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that began two chapters earlier in chapter 5. Craig Blomberg, writing for the New American Commentary series, breaks down the Sermon on the Mount into seven parts as follows. Number one, the nine Beatitudes and the salt and light metaphors for the sermon's introduction in verses 3 through 16. The thesis statement of the greater righteousness required of Jesus' disciples in verses 17 through 20. 6 antitheses that contrast Jesus' teaching with the old law in verses 21 through 48. We have 3 examples contrasting true and hypocritical piety in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. We have the social issues and various commands regarding money and true riches in verses 19 through 34. 3 further commands on how to treat others in chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. And finally, 3 illustrations of the only 2 possible responses to Jesus' message in verses 13 through 27. So we'll pick up in chapter 7, verse 22, that says, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And now it sounds quite scary for a reason. People read themselves into these verses, like George, and think that even if they've lived their entire lives for God, that they will get to the judgment seat on the day of the Lord and unexpectedly hear that they are going into the pit of fire. How insulting to God, and how sad of a thought that one could face their judgment after truly living their lives for God and unknowingly be sent to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. This is the danger of interpreting the scripture out of context. It would be just as easy to say that all those claiming to prophesy and cast out demons are the ones that Jesus doesn't know. The best way I've found to answer potential questions when you drop down in the middle of a text is to read backwards. Scripture does a good job of setting the scene before dropping the truth bombs on you. It says right here before these 2 verses in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So now we see these strangers who come to Jesus on judgment day were not doing the will of the Father. They were simply calling on his name when it was convenient. I'm reminded of the 7 sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19. Beginning in verse 13, it reads, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man whom the evil spirit, who was the evil spirit, leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord was extolled." So what did they do wrong? Were they not calling on the powerful name of Jesus? It was clearly known to even the demons that these men were not doing the work of the Father. Back in Matthew 7, one more verse up in verse 20, "Even the demons can recognize you by your fruit." Continuing our backtrack through Scripture, who does Jesus tell us that these strangers are? It's no coincidence that the group of preceding verses are here. We know that there were no headers, no verse numbers when these events were first recorded. And sometimes the translators who add these headers do a good job of grouping these subjects together, but in this case, it all flows as one message. Verse 15 tells us that it's false prophets that will come forward disguised as sheep and that will be recognized by their fruit. By this, we can know that those who are turned away by Jesus are not righteous people being blindsided on judgment day, because no one accidentally follows the devil into hell. Now, you may ask, what about those who thought that they were following the teachings of Christ? Well, we have the teachings. He gave us the path to heaven here in the Sermon on the Mount, and the only way to not follow it is to not know what it says. And to not know what it says meant you never read it, and that's a personal choice. We all have this life and nothing more to make the choices to enter in the narrow gate. Which brings us to those with the guilty conscience. Those who knowingly commit sins and can see themselves in this passage. You know that if this is you, does your life contain the works of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit that's listed in Galatians chapter 5? James chapter 4, verse 17 says, "Therefore, to him that knoweth how to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 27 say, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." So let's go ahead and read from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, since I mentioned it earlier. Starting in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died and been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." So at this point, I now offer you the invitation to right any wrongs that you may have come to realize are in your lives now. Have you lost your salt? Have you hidden your light? Has your righteousness not exceeded the scribes and the Pharisees? Have you been angry, lustful, divorced for reasons other than adultery, taken oaths by your head, retaliated against one who has done you wrong? Have you not loved your enemy? Have you not given to the needy? Have you prayed or fasted like a hypocrite? Are your treasures laid up on this earth? Are you anxiously lacking faith? Have you treated others how you would hate to be treated? Have you built your house upon the sand? If you need to repent of these things, or if you need prayer for any reason, or if you need to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins, to become a co-heir with Christ, then come forward now. You have this opportunity, and we can promise no more. If you have this or any other need, please come forward now as we stand and sing.
Earth holds no treasures, but where is your beauty? Our precious lady. Yet there's a country to which I am going. Heaven holds all. call to me. Brighter its glory will be. Joy without measure will be my treasure. Heaven holds all to me. Why should I long for the world with its sorrows, when in that home o'er the sea millions are singing full story? Heaven holds all to me. Heaven holds all to me. Brighter its glory will be. Joy without measure will be my treasure.